Well, let me invite you to find your way back to your seats, and you can resume these conversations after worship. At this time, though, please open up your Bible. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 17. So we are continuing through the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17. Let us prepare ourselves, our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that day, on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of God. We're going to look at three big ideas in this passage. First, the nature of God's covenant. Second, the sign of the covenant. And then third, the God of the covenant. The nature of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, the God of the covenant. And the nature of the covenant that God makes with Abraham is that it is a gracious covenant. It is a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace because it is the gracious initiative of God to restore and redeem what has been lost in the fall, to restore humanity when humanity was not only undeserving but unable to restore itself, but to restore humanity to a right relationship with himself and redeem humanity from the misery and slavery of sin. A gracious covenant, which we saw at the beginning of God's covenant of grace, at the beginning of the chapter of redemption in God's story after the fall into sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after humanity's epic failure, was the promise of God's grace, whereby through the head-crushing victory of the offspring of the woman over the serpent, God's and humanity's enemy, a promise that would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ conquering sin, death, and the devil on the cross, a covenant of grace. A gracious covenant, which we saw in chapter 6, preserved Noah and his family from judgment through the gracious deliverance in the ark. God's gracious deliverance to him. A gracious covenant which began anew with the call to Abram in chapter 12 when, remember, Abram was far off and lost in the darkness of idolatry, but God's gracious call came into his life to bring him out of darkness into God's marvelous light and claim Abram for himself and pour undeserved blessings upon him. A gracious covenant. The promises of blessings, descendants, and land that will come to ultimate fruition through Jesus Christ, who would bring the ultimate blessing of eternal salvation to all who are the true descendants of Abram, those who have the faith of Abram. A gracious covenant. That all comes about by the gracious work and promise and call of God to redeem a people for himself, despite their own powerlessness, undeservedness, and unworthiness. God's gracious covenant, which will continue in the story of God's redemption with Moses in the establishment of God's people and fuller revelation of his will for them in the giving of his law at Sinai. A gracious covenant which continues in David, the king of Israel, God's nation, with the promise to him of an even greater king, an eternal king with an eternal throne, all of which comes to fruit, is promised here in our passage to Abram. Kings will come from him, which comes to fruition and fulfillment in the coming of the Savior Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with an eternal throne. And all the rest of the Bible, from that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 until the coming of the Savior, is the outworking of God's plan of redemption in his covenant of grace. In our Westminster Confession, which is our doctrinal standards that we believe is a summary of biblical teaching, we read this of God's covenants, and I want to read from chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Goes on, though, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. God's plan of redemption all throughout Scripture, after the fall into sin, until the very end, is a covenant of grace in which he redeems sinners to life and salvation by grace into a renewed, restored relationship with him through faith. Faith, which receives God's gift, is the condition of that covenant, the covenant obligation, as opposed to works, which but that faith that receives God's gift is not a dead, empty faith, but a living, obedient faith, which demonstrates not merit and earning God's reward, but it demonstrates the appropriate response to God's mercy and grace that comes freely to us. Because God's covenant, it's divinely and graciously initiated and brought about, but it's not one-sided. There is a necessary human response. And that response is a response of a living faith that works, that walks with God. A new relationship which is summed up in the heart of the covenant promises. In verse 8 in our passage, I will be their God. That's the heart of this gracious covenant that God is bringing about. A relationship with God, a new and restored relationship with God in which he says to us, I will be their God. And later in Scripture that's expanded, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is a language of relationship, of God pledging himself to them in loyalty and faithfulness and love, knowing them and being known by them in response to God's love, pledging themselves to him in faith and a life that walks by faith. I will be their God, verse 8. That is the heart of this covenant promise. And we're going to look at what God lays out, what he says he will do for Abram in this covenant. In verse 4, as for me, God says, and so this is, God's, what God will do in this covenant relationship. And he goes on to reaffirm his gracious promise of land and descendants to Abram. In verse 8, God reaffirms the promise of land, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner. I will give you an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And in this is worked out in the history of the old covenant of God's people, but in the New Testament we see that this promise is fulfilled through Christ, who brings his people into an eternal land of rest. Then verse 4 through 7, God reaffirms and elaborates upon the promise of descendants. You will be the you will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And as a reminder of this promise, that this gracious and unbelievable promise, that, you know, we've seen the tension in the story that God is promising Abram the descendants, many descendants, a countless multitude of descendants, but Abram has no descendants. In chapter 16, Sarah, his wife, makes this plan to make a descendant with Hagar, their slave, and he does, and has a son, Ishmael. But as we see at the end of this chapter, Ishmael will not be the one through whom these promises are fulfilled. God will bless him, but we see in verses 19 and 21 that his covenant will be established with a son that Abraham doesn't have yet. And so God is promising Abram a son through whom the promise would come. And as a reminder and pledge of this promise, Abram's name is changed from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which sounds like father of a multitude in the original language, father of many. And this does come about in a biological sense. Abram fathers many different nations, not just Israel through Isaac, but the descendants of Ishmael, and he later fathered others through another wife. But the true fulfillment of this comes through Christ, where just as the promised land was fulfilled through Christ's eternal salvation into our land of heavenly rest, so this promise of descendants finds ultimate fulfillment through Christ, in which Abraham is said to be the spiritual father of all who believe, from every tribe and tongue and nation, father of a multitude of nations. We who believe in Christ are that multitude of nations redeemed through Christ, children of Abraham, because we share the faith of Abraham. And it's promised that we saw that kings will come from Abraham, and this is fulfilled through Jesus, the King of Kings. King not just for a limited time over one nation on earth, but the King who reigns over all heaven and earth, over all nations, forever and ever. And God says, I will be their God. God pledges himself to be God to this people, to be with them, to be for them, to be faithful to them, to bless them, to redeem them, to love them with his eternal love that the psalmist says is better than life itself. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is the human response to that, that we love God because he first loved us. When God graciously calls us to himself and pledges to be God, our God to us, our response is not that we remain unmoved, uninvolved, unresponsive, unchanged. That would not be good news. The good news of the gospel is not just that God pledges himself to us by his grace, but that his grace enables us to commit ourselves to him and walk faithfully with him and be transformed by his grace. And that's what we see God's call to Abram and how he is to respond to God's gracious initiative to him. He's called in verse 2, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Now, we've already seen that Abram was righteous, made right with God, justified before God, having a right standing with God and in a right renewed relationship with God because of his faith, not because of anything he did. We saw that in chapter 15. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He came into this right relationship with God by God's grace through faith. But now Abram is called to live out that new right relationship with God by walking faithfully before God and being blameless. And both these phrases are sort of throwbacks to things we've seen earlier in the book of Genesis. Walk faithfully with God. This is a throwback to both Noah and Enoch, characters that we've seen and that we saw a while ago when we did chapters 1 through 11, both of whom were described as walking faithfully with God. And really, in that time, it was sort of a not only characteristic of them, but distinctive of them in contrast to the world around them that was walking in sin and darkness. Walking faithfully with God. And this denotes a close and personal and intimate relationship of love and trust with God. It denotes having fellowship with God. Walking with Him, having life oriented towards Him. And this is what life is meant to be. To be in a relationship with God, our Creator, with God who is life. And apart from Him, there is no life. This is where life is found. This is where our fulfillment and joy and peace is found as God's creatures in God's world, recognizing that we were made for Him and that life is in Him. Walking faithfully with God. And in fact, this idea of walking with God harkens back even further to in Genesis, when we, in life in the garden, to what was lost in sin, when we read there of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Something that appears to have been sort of a normal, regular occurrence of life. And we read of God, though, in chapter 3, looking for His human creatures, expecting to converse with them, but because of sin, now something that doesn't appear to have been a normal occurrence is the norm. They're hiding from Him. In other words, God created Adam and Eve to walk with Him, to be in fellowship with Him. Sin interrupted that. Sin disrupted that. And after sin, they are ashamed and hiding and banished from that life of fellowship in the garden with God. But though sin threatens that and robs that, God renews it by His grace. And God is restoring this relationship between Creator and creature through redemption. Walk before Me faithfully. That is His call to Abram. And that is what His grace in Abram's life enables Abram to do. Walk before Me faithfully and be blameless. Blameless, again, is a throwback in the book of Genesis to Noah, who was described as righteous and blameless. Noah, who we read about Noah, who found favor with God. He found favor with God, that God's grace showed favor to Noah to bring him into a relationship with Himself, which resulted in a life of righteousness and blamelessness before God. Now, righteous doesn't mean perfect, but it does mean living according to God's standards, reflecting His character and values in a life. It's a life transformed by God's grace. Blameless, that doesn't mean sinless, but it means having moral uprightness and integrity. It's a life that's claimed by God and transformed by His grace. You see, God likewise brought Abram into a right relationship with Himself by His grace. Now, likewise, calls Abram to live a life of righteousness before God. God's salvation, one writer sums it up, is not based on our perfection or merit, but on His grace. However, once called by God, He by His grace calls us and enables us to live a life that reflects His character. He transforms us and enables us by His grace. It's His grace that redeems, and it's His grace that transforms. That's the nature of the covenant. It's a covenant of grace. The sign of the covenant is the second thing we're going to look at. The sign of the covenant, God's covenant, is confirmed by an outward sign, the sign of circumcision. Verse 10 and 11, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. The sign of the covenant is circumcision. That last verse, verse 11, it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. I'm proceeding under the assumption you all know what circumcision is, or you will have a fun lunch conversation after the sermon today. Circumcision was, in the Old Covenant, the sign of God's covenant to God's people. It marked out God's covenant people as his people. It reminded them of their status as God's people, but that was not a reminder in a pride-producing way, but a humbling way, because that status only came by God's grace, and it reminded God's covenant people of the need for renewal in order to be God's covenant people. It pointed to the spiritual realities that were given by God's grace and received by faith. It was an outward sign that pointed to inward, an outward physical sign that pointed to inward spiritual realities. Just like the promises of land and descendants were not ultimately physical or biological or geographical, but ultimately spiritual, so the sign was not ultimately merely physical and external, but it pointed to a spiritual reality. And in the Old Testament, physical circumcision pointed to the inward spiritual reality of circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." You see, it pointed to the inward need for renewal in order to love God. It was not merely an external thing, nor did it automatically convey that internal reality upon the recipient. But it was an external rite applied to all of Abram's descendants, and even foreigners were included in that in Abram's household, which pointed to the need for the divine work of grace of inward spiritual renewal, the circumcision of the heart. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul says the same thing. Paul gives circumcision the same spiritual significance. He says this, "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." The outward sign, then, needed to be accompanied by the inward spiritual reality which it pointed to. That was how it would bring benefit when it was received by faith in the living God. And in the new covenant, we believe that baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. It shares the same spiritual significance of both marking out God's covenant people as the rite of initiation into that status and pointing to the same inward spiritual reality, the need for inward renewal. But whereas in the Old Covenant there was a bloody sign of cutting applied only to males, in the New Covenant is a water sign of cleansing applied to all of God's people when they enter into God's covenant family. Titus calls this the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Baptism, then, is the symbol of being included into Christ's church which is the new expression of God's people, and baptism is the new symbol of cleansing and renewal that comes in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's an outward sign that points to an inward spiritual reality. And Colossians chapter 2 in the New Testament, I believe, specifically relates circumcision with baptism. We read this, "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands." In other words, the spiritual reality of circumcision in the heart we receive from Christ. And he goes on, "Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." You see, we were circumcised by Christ. When were we circumcised by Christ? When we were baptized. These both point to the same inward spiritual reality. And the important thing I want to draw some attention to here in our passage is that while Abram received the sign after he believed in chapter 15. Now the sign of the covenant comes in chapter 17, which confirms the covenant promise to Abram. All his descendants would receive the sign before they believe. Verse 12, "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised." You see, circumcision pointed to an inward reality that would be received by faith. But the sign of that inward reality would be given to all who came into God's covenant people and all who were born into God's covenant people. All Abram's descendants, 8 days old. And so even though circumcision had an internal spiritual reality that it pointed to, it was still as a sign applied to Abraham and all his descendants, 8 days old, because God's covenant was made with Abram and all his descendants. And you see this all over and over in the text. In verse 7, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you, Abram, and your descendants." Verse 7 again, "to be your God and the God of your descendants." Verse 8, "an everlasting possession, the land, to you and your descendants after you." Verse 9, "you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you." Verse 10, "this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you." Verses 10 through 14 specifically specify that all of Abram's descendants undergo circumcision. And verses 19 through 21 establishes that God's covenant is established with Isaac, Abram's descendant of the promise, and all his descendants. All his descendants receive the sign, even though not all of them who would receive the sign also received the spiritual reality that the sign pointed to. Not all would share the faith of Abram. Some would be covenant keepers and share his faith and walk faithfully with God. And some would be covenant breakers who rejected that faith and walked away from God. They were all initiated into God's historical covenant people. They were all historically elect by physical descent as the nation of Israel, but not all were of God's eternal elect by spiritual descent. It was never the case that merely descending from Abram biologically made someone God's eternal child, his eternal elect people. To be a child of God, one always needed the spiritual reality, the faith of Abraham, not just descent from Abraham. Yet, all of Abram's descendants were given the sign of the covenant. They were all marked as God's covenant people. They were all offered the covenant promises, and upon all were laid the covenant obligations. And as circumcision and baptism correspond, point to the same inward spiritual reality in their substance, so we believe that this pattern of covenant administration is consistent all throughout Scripture into the new covenant with baptism. God's covenant always includes descendants. Even in Deuteronomy 5, there's an interesting passage where Moses says to those present that he made the covenant of Sinai at Sinai with them, even though those present weren't born at that time. Why? The covenant was made with them because God's covenant includes descendants. And we believe this pattern of covenant administration is consistent with baptism, the sign of the new covenant of entrance into God's covenant family, the replacement of circumcision. And then we should not be surprised then if that pattern was the case. In fact, if that was broken or changed, we would expect that God would make it very plain that this consistent pattern all throughout Scripture was now changed, as he did with other elements of the Old Covenant that changed in the New Covenant. So circumcision itself and the ceremonial food laws of Judaism, God had to remind his people, hey, that's changed now, right? That he had to remind them frequently that they were no longer necessary and shouldn't and couldn't be laid upon people, Gentiles coming to faith, without doing harm to the very gospel message itself. And so if this established pattern of covenant administration was likewise supposed to be done away with or changed, we would expect similar warning, right? Clarity on that. But not only do we lack that, I believe we see the affirmation of it. The first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children. You see, that's language of Genesis chapter 17. The promise is for you and your descendants, God said to Abram. Now God says to his new covenant people, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Those who believe are baptized on that day, and the promise is for you and your children. How would those first Jewish believers understand that? I think it's safe to say they would understand that in light of Genesis chapter 17. Abram believed. He is circumcised along with his descendants, his children, on the eighth day. The promise is for you and your children. Not only that, but in the New Testament, there are household baptisms. We aren't told that there are infants in those households, but we aren't told that any present were accepted from those household baptisms. And how would the earliest Christians have understood that, except in light of Genesis chapter 17? The promise is for you and your descendants. The covenant sign is applied to Abram and all his descendants. Even in the New Testament, when there is only one believing parent, Paul makes plain that the child, by the basis of that one believing parent, is set apart. Holy. In Paul's letters to the churches, he includes children of believers, and they are explicitly placed under the covenant obligations of God's people. They are told, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Covenant obligation. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life in the land. Covenant obligation, covenant promise held out to children in the covenant community and family. In Jesus' own example, in insisting that little children be brought to him, placing his blessing upon them, declaring that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, I believe affirms this pattern. Let me just take a break here. So, in case you're new, we don't talk about this a whole lot here. And I, as I approach this, let me state the obvious that faithful Christians disagree on this. But let me also state the obvious that you're in a Presbyterian church, and you shouldn't be surprised that we believe this, and we practice this, and we encourage you to do this as well. Now, with that said, I certainly want to respect people's consciences and convictions. And we're glad that there are believers living together in peace and unity here within this church, Redeemer, that disagree on this issue. We're glad for that. But we are a Presbyterian church, and we believe in covenant baptism, that the sign of the covenant baptism is applied to Christians and their children. In fact, we believe that this is the basis for Christian parenting, really. I mean, for treating children as we do here, and as all Christian parents do, whatever they think of baptism, all Christian parents treat their children as those who belong here, right? We declare to them the covenant promises and lay upon them the covenant obligations before they grow up to affirm and embrace them or reject them. From their earliest days, we assure them, Jesus loves you. From their earliest days, before they can even form words with their mouths, we teach them to pray to their Father in heaven. From their earliest days, and don't you love worshiping here and hearing the praises of little children? Praising God. We teach them to praise God. We teach them from their earliest days to obey and worship and serve and love God. We treat them from their earliest days not as members of the unbelieving world, but as members of God's family. We don't wait to see whether our children will come to faith before we declare and teach and impress upon them these truths and realities. And we believe the reason we do all those things, the basis for that is baptism. Baptizing children into the new covenant family of God. Baptism is that sacrament of initiation into the covenant community of God, which points to the spiritual reality of cleansing and renewal by God's grace that comes through faith. For some of us, that faith is expressed, just as with Abraham, before the sign of the covenant is given. For others of us, as Abram's descendants, that sign of the covenant is given before that faith is expressed. And it's God's part to give a child faith. Some children will go up in the church and sadly be covenant breakers. But others will be confirmed in that covenant of covenant as covenant keepers, if they remain by faith. Nevertheless, Christian parents pray for their children, teach their children about Christ, call their children to worship and obey Him, immerse their children in the church, baptize their children in faith, all recognizing that only God can change the heart. That power remains with God, and God works it when and where He pleases. Baptism is no guarantee of that, whether we're talking about covenant baptism or believer baptism. The sign of the covenant is for you and your descendants. We're just going to end with our last point quickly here, the God of the covenant. Let's remember, this is 13 years after the Hagar episode in chapter 16. At this point, Abram is 100. He will be 100 years old when, in the year's time, when the promised son will come. Sarah will be 90. To this point, Sarah has been unable to conceive. That's the point of tension all the way back in the story from chapter 11. When we are first introduced to Abram, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. And last week with Hagar, we saw Sarai struggling with this obstacle to this promise that seemed to all but refute it, trying to hurry God's promise along in another way through her own sinful, self-devised plan that relied on human effort rather than God's miraculous power. And now this is 13 years later, 13 more years of struggling with that tension. 13 more years of continued childlessness and inability to conceive. 13 more years of struggling to believe the promise. 13 years in which Ishmael was there, and we see Abram's sort of mounting hopes that the promise would focus on him. But God says, no, it will come through Sarah, who now at this point, whether she was before or not, the next chapter confirms she was in fact past childbearing years. People lived longer back then, so you know, you need a, however that timetable would adjust, she is at this point past childbearing years. And so if this promise was going to come about, it wouldn't come about through human means alone. It wouldn't come about through human working. God would have to do it. It could only come about through God's miraculous power. In the beginning of the chapter, God introduces himself as God Almighty. That word translated Almighty, we don't know what that means. But in the context, it seems to suggest God's, that's why they translate Almighty, God's power to bring about life from a barren womb. God's power to do the miraculous and impossible. His power to miraculously, divinely fulfill his promise to make the barren fertile in order to bring about his work of redemption. And Abram hears this promise and laughs. Sarah will hear this promise and laugh, all to drive home to us the impossibility of it all, but God can do it. And you know, it points to an even more impossible birth. Where here Abraham and Sarah have a child through divine provision, but it still comes about in the normal human way. But Abram's offspring, that Paul interprets, the true seed of Abraham, the true descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, his birth came about in an even in a humanly impossible way. Not just a barren womb, but a virgin womb, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Savior came to us, who was fully God and fully man, in order to accomplish our redemption. And that is what we remember in this sacrament of the church. Baptism is the sacrament of initiation into the family of God. That points to the cleansing that is needed for that. This sacrament points to, is the ongoing sacrament, the sacrament of participation, supposed initiation in Christ's church. And it reminds us of the source of our salvation, Christ's death. It reminds us of the future hope of salvation, Christ's return, but also it reminds us that we who partake by faith, Christ is with us, present with us, to strengthen us to walk by faith by his Spirit. So if you have come to faith and been baptized, whether you were baptized as an infant and then you have grown up to affirm and confirm that faith in Christ through a public profession of faith, or if you were baptized older with a profession of faith at this time, then this sacrament is for you to come to Christ, to remember his grace to us in dying on the cross and shedding his blood for our redemption. And as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we're reminded that by faith we are nourished in our souls through Christ's continuing presence with us.